Thank you, Dave, very much. Good morning. What a great morning this is, and almost all of you look pretty good. No, you look good too, Ron, over there. I can pick on him. He's my accountability partner and prayer partner, and he does his share of picking back, so it is a great relationship. Well, I hope you've been enjoying some of the younger staff. Scott was here last week. Don Brosenway, we think of him as younger staff because he's new to staff. Don and I are both the same age, but in the weeks to come, I'll be doing 3 weeks here. We have another one of our really gifted young administrators here, Bill Fernald, who is in his 30s and is just a gifted administrator, great team builder, but has a great heart for God and loves to teach the Word. So he'll be here for a couple of weeks, and then I'll come and wrap up the summer. So it's wonderful to have some folks from Southern California so that we can really continue our missionary emphasis to the Southern Californians. And we're just teasing. We're glad you're here. And we do like those Southern Californians. We don't understand them, but we like them. And it's just terrific. I am looking forward at some point to bringing in a series to you, which I've promised that is going to be coming. But this was one of those weeks where meetings interceded into study time. And so as a result of that, we're going to continue the series on David this morning. But I haven't forgotten what I've talked to you about, our little CSI Heaven series. That's coming. But it just is not quite ready to be unveiled yet. And Roger, in the summertime, scrambles to find study time in between other things. And this week, those little places where I normally could find some of that, they evaporated into meetings. Have any of you ever had that problem in your life? You know what I'm talking about. It's not really a problem because there are good things we're meeting about, but it just, you have to revamp priorities. Okay, having said that, I want to once again go to my favorite person in the Old Testament. Now, I don't want you to think that I think God is less important than David. I don't. But human person in the Old Testament is David. And I've listed a couple of things up there at the top of this introduction today. I had to wait for our projector to warm up, and it has now done so. I learned last week I should not set this anywhere near. Did you hear about me baptizing my notes? That I did that one morning. I got so excited. I was teaching, and I was pounding, and the next thing I know, here it came. And so the rest of the day, I was sort of laying things all over the podium. It's kind of an interesting little thing. You know, I was thinking about that later. What's inside you comes out when you're bumped. And, you know, anyway, water came out there, but it's like life in a sense. David is the person whose life is recorded in greater depth and detail than any other biblical character apart from Jesus. Think about that. Other than our Lord and Savior, no one in Scripture has more words, more chapters, more space given to them than David. He is the only person, let's just say this again, only person in all of Scripture to be called a man after God's own heart. I can't think of a better description that could be given to any person than that description. It is encouraging to me to know that that description is applied to someone who is not perfect. In fact, let me say this. David's life has perhaps more profound ups and more profound downs than almost anyone you will find in the pages of Scripture. Our lives are often like that. We have those seasons of grace and goodness. Then we have seasons where we slide and sin. And the good news is that God never, ever stopped calling him a man after his own heart. He saw something in the inner inclination of David's spirit that, in spite of his flesh weakness, that focus stayed strong. And that's a great encouragement to another fellow sinner. IR1. Now, I know none of you may have that problem, but you'll know folks that have that problem. You can talk to them after class, okay? He is mentioned more often than any other Old Testament character in the pages of the New Testament. No other person from the Old Testament is referenced more often than David. And then, this is really a neat verse that I uncovered a couple of years ago. David's life, God himself says, which explains, although you probably knew this anyway, but explains why so much material, so much space is given to David in the Old Testament, is that his life is to be an example, a witness to us. In other words, we're to learn from this. Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4a. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him, David, a witness to the peoples. Isn't that interesting that God himself says, I want you to learn something as you watch the divine human interaction that occurs in flesh and blood reality in this life. So today, as we go up close and personal on David, as we kind of take a look at him beyond the, just the public splendor of who he is, I want to take you to surviving the cave times. The reason I want to do this is that today, as I'm sitting here, I'm looking at a group of people who have been in a cave at some point, and today, thankfully, are out, or maybe anticipating that they're headed into a cave right now because of life circumstances, or maybe exiting a cave. I guess what I want to say is I'm not talking to caveless people. All of us experience these seasons in our lives where we head into the cave. And it happens for many reasons. Health reasons, relational reasons, work reasons, financial reasons, on and on and on. In David's life, we find some powerful principles to help us when the cave times come. And if you're in a cave today, there'll be powerful helps, I trust, to surviving those cave times. Okay, can you relate to this? You're obedient to the things God's asking you to do. Life is good. Things are going well and you're happy, families, and then all of a sudden, the bottom starts to fall out. Sometimes it falls out because you learn, as a friend of mine did as we were up at Lake Tahoe, that the company that he's worked for 16 years, all of a sudden is closing its doors and he had no idea. And here he is in his mid-50s, and he's going to be out of work the end of August. The bottom falls out. Or you're doing so well, and suddenly you go to the doctor, and here come those words, those dreaded words. We think you have cancer. Or, Rach and I went through this last year. A healthy, happy daughter who has a stroke. 26 years of age. The bottom falls out. The question is, how do we handle life in that moment? Our eyes are on the Lord, we're doing the right stuff, things are going well, and all of a sudden, poof, for reasons that we can't explain. It goes beyond cause and effect. Things start to change. They go the wrong way. And when they start going the wrong way, they often happen in clumps. Have you noticed that? It's not just one. It seems to clump in those moments. And so we have simultaneous crises. Now, I just want to, before we enter into the Old Testament, I just want to call your attention to a great truth found in one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's Romans, and it's the 8th chapter. And the truth I want to remind us is this, that when the Lord decides to talk through the scribe named Paul about suffering in the greatest, most extended passage on suffering apart from the description of his death, But in terms of practical daily experience, the most extended passage in the New Testament on suffering is found in the chapter that when 20 Bible scholars were asked, if you could keep only one chapter of Scripture stranded on a desert island, what chapter would you keep? And they 16 out of 20 said, we'd keep Romans 8. But most people like Romans 8 because of the beginning and the ending. It starts with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The great news is this, if you've embraced Jesus as your one and only Savior, placed your complete faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and for the promise of heaven, then there is therefore now no condemnation. Never again will you be standing in a condemnatory posture before God. He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. He has declared you righteous in the act of justification. He has adopted you as a full son and full heir or full daughter, placed you at His right hand, and even the angels are scratching their head over this one. That's all done. And furthermore, He has sent the Spirit of God to help you become what He already sees you being over here. He already sees you being as righteous as His Son, sends the Spirit of God, that's the process of sanctification, to help you become what He has already declared you to be, which is righteous and chosen to see you being because of the doctrine of imputation, is that way. See, this is wonderful news. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And to that, most evangelicals who are still awake say, that was underwhelming. Most evangelicals who are still awake say,
amen.
Thank you, that's a little better. And then we go to the end of the chapter where Paul starts saying, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? The only person who is qualified to do that is the one who died for us, because He is the only one as the advocate who has that option, and He's chosen not to do that. Instead, He died for us, and He's acting as our defense attorney in the court of heaven, to use Paul's metaphor there. And then Paul goes on to say, and even though you're suffering some, you know, we're, you know, like sheep led to the slaughter, blah, 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 no, he says, I am convinced nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God. And he starts naming all the stuff he can think of, you know, height, depth, principalities, powers, da, da, da. And then he goes to that one, or anything else in all of creation. I love that little phrase, or anything else. Paul says, I've named a few things here, but there's nothing that'll ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing. To which every evangelical believer who's still awake says,
amen.
That's right. Now, can I tell you what's in between those two bookends on that chapter? The longest discussion on suffering in the New Testament, apart from the description of Jesus' death. And he makes the case that all of creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption, just like we're groaning, waiting to be relieved of the virus in our body called sin. We have a viral, we're all carriers of that viral agent. And it breaks out in fevers and rashes and irrational behavior. Sorry for the pun there. Anyway, you know, okay. This happens. And then he talks about the purpose of suffering. And then there's that marvelous verse which we crochet or needlepoint, whatever you ladies do, and we stick on walls, Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things, God is at work for the good, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What's the good? What is the good? Aha, exactly right. It's found in the next verse. The good is that we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. The good isn't that we'll get rich or we'll be done suffering. The good is that He's making us like Jesus. So if a piece of wood had feelings and could express itself as the carpenter is chiseling, sanding, gouging, routing, sawing, doing whatever he does to that piece of wood to make it a beautiful piece of furniture or art, if that wood could talk, it would probably say, ouch! But you know what? When the master carpenter gets done, it's beautiful. And guess what? The master carpenter's at work in your life, shaping you to be like Jesus. And one, not the only, but one of the major roles is through suffering. But the reason I believe the Spirit of God had Paul write that chapter the way he did is when we start to suffer, you know what? We instantly begin to think God's punishing us, He's condemning us, or God's forgotten about us and he doesn't love us anymore. And so that's why bookended, there it is, no condemnation, no separation. So even though you're suffering, you got to remember, this is what holds that thing together, is no condemnation, no separation. That is a powerful thing to never forget. So in the light of that now, I want to invite you to turn to two Psalms in the Old Testament, and we are going to take a look at David's life, read these passages, pray, and then fasten your seatbelts. We'll start the worksheet. Psalm 57, and I want you to look at the superscription. The superscription is the information above verse 1 before you start the psalm. It says, "For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam," which is a worship term. Now look at the next phrase. "When he had fled from Saul into the cave." Turn with me to Psalm 142. Keep your finger in Psalm 57. In fact, if you want to stick a piece of paper there or a paper clip or a dirty Kleenex or whatever you happen to have, you know, just stick it right there. And then turn to Psalm 142. And here again, we have a literary or musical term, a maskil of David. Guess where this was written? When he was in the cave. And it's a prayer. The thing I love about this is you are about to get as close to a first-person account of how to handle cave times, because it's not someone writing about what David did in the cave. You are about to hear David's very words as he was in the cave. This is kind of cool because we don't get this privilege often in Scripture. You know, it's kind of like, you know, NBC News saying, "And now we take you to the cave," and you're going to hear David tell you exactly what was going on in his head. All right, let's pray. Lord, as we look at these truths this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God would apply them exactly where they're needed to do that personal work, that specific work in lives. And I would ask that these precious people would be strengthened because they're in caves or headed into caves, or strengthened as they have exited caves before they once again experience that. We thank you that you are with us in the cave, out the cave, and in the comings and goings. And so, God, I thank you for your presence, and I pray that you would be powerful in our midst this morning. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to set the stage, back to the worksheet. Let's get back to where David is at this point in his life. And to do that, I've got to take you to one other passage of Scripture, and it's back to 1 Samuel in the 18th chapter. And let me take you to the 14th verse. Now, remember, David got brought in kind of almost an afterthought. When Samuel came to anoint the next king, he gets brought in chapter 16. He's anointed the next king of Israel. Samuel leaves town. His father says, "Back to the sheep, your majesty." And so he goes back to the sheep. Actually, David waits nearly 15 years to become king. I'm sure some of that time he wondered if he had a bad oil change from Samuel or something like that, you know. But anyway, this is all preparatory to preparing him. Now, you know that shortly after that, he goes to deliver a care package to his brothers and, you know, gets criticized. "What are you doing here? Blah, 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 blah." Here's the Goliath's tauntings. Goes out, slays Goliath, becomes a national hero. And very quickly, at this tender young age, he's a teenager. At this tender young age, he is promoted to becoming one of Saul's leaders of his military units. And frankly, everything this guy does, because if you remember back in chapter 16, after he was anointed, it said the Spirit of God came upon him. So look at verse 14 of the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel. In everything, he's talking about David here. Actually, you could put 13. "So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men." He's a teenager. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. So let's look at David. What's happening in his life? First of all, courageous accomplishments. David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone in 1 Samuel 17:50. David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines, 18:27. The song that was sort of the number one on the hit parade on the big station in Jerusalem at that point. Well, I don't know whether they had a big station or not. But anyway, was Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. He had become this mobilizing, energizing force, and he's a teenager. And he was known for his courage. Secondly, close relationships. Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. He wanted him there. Why? He played the harp, soothed Saul in his dementia problems that he was having. And furthermore, he and the king's son, Jonathan, became one in spirit. They became the best of friends, closest of friends. So here's David, young guy, courageous accomplishments, promoted to great positions of leadership, enjoying success. I mean, he's wearing Italian suits. No, I don't know what he's wearing, but you know what I'm saying. This is big stuff. Secondly, he's not only good at tasks, he's good at relationships. And he's skilled in that. Furthermore, it says that he was a very competent leader. Competent leadership. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. Look at this. This pleased not only the constituents, look at this. Those hard-bitten officers, the sergeants of the ranks, they even liked him, which is really something, when you get the, some of you have been in corporate structures where all of a sudden you get this new young person placed over you because he's the boss's favorite, and sometimes that's a difficult pill to swallow. Any of you ever relate to something like that? But you know what? In this situation, because of who David was, they were pleased. And then we just read this verse. In everything he did, he had great success. This is where David is right now. Okay? It's a season of God's grace. It is a season of prosperity. In fact, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but up there on the courageous accomplishments, when you happen to be a leader of a portion of an army, when you go out and conquer, whether it's 100 Philistines or 1,000 Philistines or whatever, you take spoils from that. You bring it back. The leader gets a cut of all those spoils. The commission system, we thought we invented that when we invented marketing departments. They had the commission system working right back in those days too. The leader got a commission off the spoils. So David is becoming prosperous. He is a leader, and God's presence is with him in everything he's doing. Everything's great, right? Life's humming. Things are terrific. The future is bright. Couldn't be better, right? Ever been there? Yeah. Now look at the 15th verse of the 18th chapter. You ready? When Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And you all know what started to happen. Inside of Saul, there came jealousy. Inside of Saul came that sense of insecurity. Like, this young guy, he's out to get my job. I got to do something here. And by the way, as Saul does this 180, he's a bad enemy to acquire. He has a lot of resources at his beck and call. Now I want you to watch what begins to happen in David's life. From this position of prosperity and goodness, and you could say undeserved, because what did David do to deserve any of what we're about to watch? Frankly, nothing that the scriptures record. It wasn't that he suddenly got arrogant and stopped trusting God, and so God needed to... No. What happened is a human enemy came into the picture, a human adversary. And that person, because of his position and his rank, began to make life very difficult. And what you are about to watch, I've called life supports. And these are life supports that are lost in a sequence, subsequent life supports. We read these words, so David fled and escaped. In fact, if you want to turn to first, you know, I'm skipping here because we've got to move fast, but chapter 19, verse 16. But when the men entered, there was the idol at the head, and goats here. That's not the right, 19:10, excuse me, I'm wrong spot. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, but David eluded him as he drove the spear into the wall that night. David made good his escape. Some of your versions will say fled and escaped. Do you realize that in the space of about three chapters, six times it is recorded that David fled and escaped, 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 and each time he flees and escapes, he leaves more of the life supports behind him until literally at the last fleeing and escaping, he is fleeing and escaping with only the clothes on his back. He doesn't even have a weapon anymore. And he has no friends. He no longer has his mentor, Saul. He no longer has his closest friend, Jonathan. He has been stripped of everything on which we stand and sort of say, well, even though the winds come, I still have my husband or my wife. Or even though the winds come, we still have our home. Or even though the winds come, we still have our 401k, which if you watch the stock market is about a 301k today. But anyway, you know, it's good. But we still, you see, we make these kind of, we don't say this, but in a sense, you know, we say these things to ourselves internally, that it's okay because we still have these things. Well, you're going to watch the Lord strip and strip and strip until when David enters the cave of Adullam, he enters literally with the clothes on his back, and that's it. Well, let's watch what happens. First of all, what does he lose? His leadership position. When he flees and escapes in 19:10, what he leaves behind is his rank in the army. He was a respected captain. By the way, he never again will hold a leadership role in the army of Saul. Never again does. So he leaves his leadership position. Number two, he leaves his financial prosperity. Remember I told you about, you know, if you go back to 18:5, you can read there about a portion of the spoils and so forth. Okay, but he leaves his financial prosperity because that was tied to his job. Does that sound familiar? Did I spell that right? Prosperity. Good. That's how we survive today, most of us, is because of a work assignment or those years when we were working, we put stuff aside so that now we can survive today. He's stripped of that. They didn't have Social Security, 401ks, Roth IRAs. They didn't have that in those days. He has now lost his means of income. Three, he loses. By the way, I should tell you that after this little maneuver, Saul now puts together, you know, Saul tries to kill him twice, actually, by pinning him to the wall with a spear. David's pretty agile. Saul misses him. David, probably because he was younger and quicker and had better eye-hand coordination, could have taken that spear and tossed it right back. Never chose to do that. So Saul can't kill him. So now what he does is, after his music therapy sessions, he puts together a goon squad of hitmen. He does. He sends his best men out to track this guy down. He wants to kill him. As far as he is concerned, he's a threat to his leadership. So the third thing that as David flees and escapes, so he flees and escapes from his leadership position. He flees and escapes from his financial prosperity. Now he loses his life partner. Now some would say, well, we won't say what some would say about that. But anyway, Michal, when she first married David, loved him. And when she realizes that as he sneaks back to be home again with his wife, that she realizes there's spies around the house, and she knows that at some point in the night or when David tries to leave that house in the morning, that he's going to be murdered. And so what does she do? She warns him of this, rigs up a way to get him out of the back, creates a, you know, it's the old prison technique thing where you ball up some stuff, and she got some goat hair at the top of, and what she was doing with a goat hair idol in the house is an interesting thing, but anyway, she has one of those, and that leads you to tell you something about this deal. But anyway, she creates this thing and tells the soldiers that he's sick. So the soldiers go and tell Saul he's sick. He says, go bring him to me. And of course, they go back and they tear apart the bed and they discover this isn't a person. So now Michal is in the difficult situation of having lied to her father. And what does she do? She emotionally changes allegiance at this point. I don't know if you're aware of this. David and Michal are never again close after this moment. Their relationship is from this point forward poisoned. She never respects him. I don't know what took place. I don't know what happened in order to save her own skin before her father, but the emotional relationship is gone. And so while she helps him through this one tough time, it drives a wedge of resentment in their relationship. They never had children. And even when later on, as David becomes king, they believe he should take her back as his wife, there is no relationship. He loses his first life partner. So he flees and escapes the house. And what is the next thing that happens? Well, he heads to Samuel. Samuel, who has been his mentor, his spiritual guide, his teacher, and his, as I said, mentor. He goes to Samuel. And Samuel says, we can't stay here. We've got to move. And so David and Samuel together flee to Naoth. Goes to get Samuel in Ramah, which, you know, is where Samuel lived. And they go to Naoth. Now, you can go to Naoth today, by the way. It's a very interesting place. It's some of you have seen these kinds of places in the Middle East where in sort of a hillside or cave or a cliff-like area, they carve caves, and then they carve passageways from one cave to the other, and cave, and in layers and tiers and all of this, and that's what Naoth is. And it was the place where the prophets went to meditate and to write and to pray, and they had this maze. And so the reason Samuel says to David, let's go there, is, man, they know they can get way in the back of this maze, and they're not going to be as visible because Saul's got spies all over the place looking for David. So in this 3D maze of little rooms where the prophets lived and studied and prayed, they hide themselves. But guess what? A spy sees them, sends word, and here comes the goon squad. So at this point, David flees and leaves his mentor behind. Because Samuel, being older, Samuel says, I can't go with you. You need to get out of here and get out of here quickly. And you know where he heads? He heads to Gath. Do you know what the irony of heading to Gath is? You remember Goliath? You remember that name? You know what Goliath's hometown was? Gath. David is so desperate, trying to think of where are they not going to try to find me? Where is Saul not going to have spies? That he finally, in this, you ever done this when you're really just going down the tubes? You're not always thinking clearly, but in his mind, this seems like the best place to head. So he heads to Gath, and you all know what happens when he gets there. In fact, if you want to turn with me, this is kind of fun. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12. Verse 10, it says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Okay, goes to Gath. He doesn't go to Achish, but he goes to Gath, which is where Achish is king. And as he walks into town, this is kind of a duh, but you know, you don't always make wise decisions when you're in this kind of condition. Guess who recognizes him? Some of those soldiers that were there when David slew Goliath. And they're sort of saying, Isn't this that David guy? Isn't this, in fact, if we say in verse 11, isn't this David, king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? And David hears them saying this, and now he gets terrified because he's realized he has walked into, I mean, if there's one place on planet Earth where they don't like David, this is it. He slew their hero. So they go to King Achish, and Achish, you know, has him rounded up. And of course, what does David do? Some of you remember this story. He feigns madness. He starts drooling out of his mouth, makes his hair all unruly, and you know, he's a pretty good actor, scraping the walls with his fingernails. And then, by the way, verse 14 says, Achish said to his servants, "Look at this man. He's insane. Why do you bring him to me?" And then here's one of the funniest verses in the Bible. I just love this verse. Listen to this. "Am I so short of madman that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me?" I mean, that's an interesting statement as a manager or a ruler to say, "Am I so short of madman that I need this guy here? I got plenty on my own." You know, I mean, it's just, but it's just a little humor in Scripture. People that think Scripture's all, okay, God's got a great sense of humor. And then he said, "In front of me, get rid of this dude. I don't need him here." And David, after being within a hair of losing his life in that spot, or having his eyes gouged out and put in prison, Philistines, or skinned alive, they didn't handle their enemies really well. You know, the Geneva Convention hadn't been written yet, and they didn't practice really what you would call humane prisoner treatment. So he loses his teacher and his mentor. He flees now to Gath. And then to top it off, to just as he sneaks back, trying to get closer to home, and his closest friend, who's Jonathan, and Jonathan tries to see whether or not his father really is intent on killing him because he can't believe that his father would do this. Jonathan's still trying to believe the best in his father. But then, of course, you know, he discovers that his father really is intent on killing him, and they rig up that little system, you know, with the arrows and so forth. And when they hug each other and say goodbye in that scene, that is the last time David ever sees Jonathan alive. He never sees him again. And of course, they didn't have email in those days, so they didn't stay in touch. In other words, that's it. So look at what David has lost. He has lost his financial prosperity. He's lost his leadership position. He's lost his life partner. He's lost his best friend and mentor. I'm sorry, he's lost his teacher and mentor, and now he loses his best friend. Now, does this sound like a difficult season of life? Just answer this question. Yes or no? Yeah. Yeah. And the worst part of it is that David can't say, "Oh, I know this is happening to me because." Do you know what I'm sure David's saying is, "God, I am perplexed. What's going on here? I don't understand. Why is this happening?" I want to draw a little graph for you that became very helpful to me. I have lots of personal illustrations, which I'm not going to use. That clock is 3 minutes fast, I think, yes. And but I have been in a cave. If you've never been in a cave, I would say to you, you've been very blessed. The odds are good you'll be in one before you finish your time here on planet Earth. But I've been in the cave. I've been in a cave more than once. And you know, what often sends us to the cave is what I call unfulfilled expectations. We have these expectations as to how life is going to be lived and how it's going to turn out. And even we base it on, you know, on some of the promises of God and some of the realities of our circumstances. We develop expectations as how life is going to proceed. Do you know what I'm talking about here? You expect that you're going to be whole and healthy and walk out of that door at the end of this class today. Do you know what? It's possible someone may not. When do you expect to have a stroke? No one ever expects to have a stroke. Or a heart attack, or brain aneurysm. Some of you may not make it home because someone may cross a center line at the wrong moment in a car. There are things that we negotiate in life that we do not expect. And here's what happens oftentimes. When expectations are unfulfilled, it leads to disappointments. And if those disappointments aren't dealt with, it tends to lead to frustrations. And if those frustrations aren't dealt with, we begin to formulate obstacles. Sometimes they're people, and they become our enemies, and we begin to develop hostile attitudes to them. And then if we don't deal with those obstacles, it moves to a higher level of anxiety where they become threats, people, or situations. And I'm going to tell you what generally happens at this point. You move into a position of anger or hostility, meaning anger that's open, hostility, or you move into a position of anger that is closed because you're angry, and it leads to depression. I pass this on to you because this thing helped me so much. And you're going to see David wrestling through some of the stuff right down here. This little sequence, it starts with unfulfilled expectations. To disappointments, to frustrations, to obstacles, to threats. And when we're here, if we don't deal with this well, you know, this is the point where anger happens. And then that anger is either open, expressed in hostility, or anger is closed, expressed in depression. The good news is this. You can blip out of this at any point. It's not that you have to follow the sequence. And it starts with this question. How realistic, how proper were my expectations? Do I need to revisit my expectations? Or am I willing to give up my expectations, literally give them up and give them to the Lord? Now, we sit here, but I'm just telling you, this is life. And this is where life gets big. Some of you expect to retire at a certain point, and you expect to have an income at a certain point once you retire. Some of you expect your children to grow up and to be healthy and productive and make wise and godly decisions. Some of you expect your spouse to be faithful. Some of you expect your company to last. You expect these things, and you have all these expectations put together. But I got news for you. Stuff happens in life. And sometimes those expectations are not fulfilled. And the question is, how do we handle them? Well, David is faced right now with this in a huge way. Because he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. Would you say that's a fairly lofty expectation? In that culture, you can't get any loftier. And now, not only is he not the king of Israel, he is being chased like a criminal, and he has been stripped of every life support other than his relationship with God. So when he enters the cave of Adullam, and by the way, if you want to know about the cave, verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1, David fled from Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. That's where he ends up. He ends up in the cave. Now, story is told about a gentleman who was in a hospital dying, and his wife was there, tender moment, holding his hand, and he said to her, "Martha, you were with me when the business struggled and eventually went bankrupt, and you stayed with me all through that. And Martha, you were with me when we had that fire in our house and we lost everything, and you were with me, Martha. And Martha, here I am with cancer now and dying, and Martha, you're with me. I just have one thing to say to you, Martha." And she said, "Well, what's that, honey?" He says, "Martha, you're bad luck." It's really bad. I know it's a tender thing and it's just terrible to do that to you. I apologize. But you know what? David, in a sense, could have said, "God, you said you're going to be with me. You said I'm going to be these things. God, you're bad luck." Could have said that. Well, now I just want you to hear exactly what he did say. So turn with me to Psalm 57, and here we go. Psalm 57. David's in a cave. What is he saying? This is what he's saying. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp words. Ever been there? I've been there. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Look at the emotional variety that's going on here. One moment he's just passionate about his enemies. The next thing he's exalting God above the heavens, which is what happens when emotionally you're out of kilter. Okay? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. It's almost like he's saying to his own soul, awake, 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 harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O God, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love reaching to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above your heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Turn with me to Psalm 142, which is a little darker than Psalm 57. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. He wrote that earlier. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Can you hear the agony of those words? Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, O God. I say, you, literally, you alone are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they're too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I might praise your name, and then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. I wanted you to see both of those, because there you see, and who knows in what sequence they were written. Some would say 142 came before 57. It's entirely possible. I don't know in what sequence they were written. But there you see David pouring out his heart. Are there moments when he's angry? Yes. He wants those lioness beasts. He wants them dealt with. Are there moments when he is discouraged? Yes. No one cares for me. You see the spectrum of emotion, but you also see something remarkable happening, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. So let's talk, to finish this up today, secrets for surviving the cave times. And the first one is this. Share honestly with the Lord. Can I just say this to you? God is not fragile. Sometimes we think we can only go to God when all we're going to do is say nice things. Folks, he is a loving father. Do your children, or when you were parenting, those of you that were parents, did they always say nice things to you? Yeah. Were there moments of frustration where they expressed things that perhaps weren't terribly kind? You bet. Did you stop loving them in that moment? I hope not. Can I say something to you? God knows. He invites us, in fact, I'm going to quote this verse this morning as we start our worship service. He invites us to come before his throne boldly when we're hurting. That's what that verse says, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive mercy and obtain grace in our time of need. That's when God says, come running. Run, because you need me in those moments. Share honestly with the Lord. David's our example. Remember, God says his life is an example. Don't play with me. Confess stuff honestly, because if you don't, you're repressing it. And I'll tell you what happens. It's like stuffing nuclear material down. And after a while, you stuff enough of that fissionable material and it starts to get hot and it explodes at some point. And it's not pretty. Two, Acknowledge that God knows and cares. You may not feel it. By the way, I cry aloud to the Lord, lift my voice, I pour out my complaint before Him, before Him I tell my troubles. Psalm 142, share honestly. Acknowledge He knows and cares. I cry to You, O God, I say, You are my refuge, my portion. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. For in You my soul takes refuge. This is hard for us sometimes. Because when we're in the cave, it's hard for us to really believe God cares. And I'll tell you why. We place validity in feelings over truth. Because we don't feel in that moment that God is caring, we tend to think God's not caring. And we who are kids of the 60s in particular, where, you know, if it feels right, it must be good kind of thing, you know, feelings are gut level, that's important. I want to tell you something. That's not reality. Our feelings fell in the Garden of Eden just as our will fell in the Garden of Eden and our thoughts fell in the Garden. There's nothing more sacrosanct about our feelings than there is about our cognitions. So in this moment, whether we feel it or not, what David says is, I know You care. And even though I don't feel it this moment, I'm going to acknowledge the fact that You're there and You care. Here's a biggie. Recognize our powerlessness and give up trying to control. If there's one thing that we Americans specialize in, it's control. We have financial prosperity, unlike virtually any other nation in the world, which means we can control things. We can set up our own little fiefdoms. We don't have to depend on other people. We can live isolated lives, and as long as we have enough funds, we can make that happen. We also like to make life happen like we want life to happen, and we script life out. And when life starts following a different script, I lie in the midst of ravenous beasts, I'm in the midst of lions, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, tongues are sharp swords. Listen to me, for I am in desperate need. When you end up in desperate need, you find out that at times you can't control the factors that have taken you there. And you can kick and struggle and scream, and you can fight, and you can claw, and you can do everything you can to fight those forces, but there are times when you are powerless to overcome them. And you either acknowledge that and trust, or you will die in the process. And you know how I know that? I used to direct an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center, and I dealt with many, many people. This was not the Skid Row type. This was the type that got professors from MIT and bank presidents out of Philadelphia and Boston. And these were very successful people where life took a turn they had not planned. And because they couldn't control, they turned to addictive substances to numb themselves, to anesthetize themselves, and got hooked. Folks, there is a great lesson here from David. 4, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Now think about this. He's still waiting to be king. He's been chased. He's been all over the place. He's got these expectations up here that have never been fulfilled. And here he is saying, You are the one who fulfills. I don't see it, but I believe it. I don't know it, but I'm trusting. God sends His love and His faithfulness, Psalm 57. Take confidence. In God's purpose. Romans 8:28. Here's the news. For we know. I'm going to quote Romans 8:28. For we know. By the way, that Greek word know, there's about 9 words in the New Testament for know. That is the strongest no in the Greek language. It means, I have absolute, unshakable certainty. For we know, not we hope, not we think, I know. In all things, God is at work. I'm stating it this way because, notice God doesn't create all things, but in all things, some of which we bring about ourselves, God is at work. What's he doing? For the good. He's at work for the good. He is working, fulfilling his purpose in me. Tell you folks, this is tough truth. And you either believe this or you don't. Now I'm going to make a statement. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You either believe this truth and experience the freedom that comes from it, or you kick against this all of your life and you will feel chained and diminished. I know, because in some of those moments when I was in a cave, I wasn't behaving very well. I know that's hard for you to believe that the director of Mount Hermon could ever be a... The director of Mount Hermon is a very needy sinner. But I'm in good company this morning, because I'm with a bunch of other needy sinners, you know, and here we all are. But I'll tell you something. If you can't do this, or that, life is going to get worse rather than better. But if you know the truth, and you choose to trust the truth, even when you can't see the truth or feel the truth, but trust the truth, this stuff will become freeing to us. And we can start blipping out of that little cycle, because instead of being disappointed or thwarted or whatever, we begin instead of, because you know what? When your expectations are unfulfilled, your focus is on those factors, people, or whatever it is that are thwarting your expectations. And that's all you can think about are those people, those circumstances, the whatevers. But shift your focus. Get away from that. Back to the one who's got a purpose for you and who hasn't lost you. So David cries out to God Most High. Now, there's just one little thing here I want to tell you about, which I find utterly amazing and slightly humorous about this. You know when David goes to the cave? When you're in that kind of a funk, typically, you want privacy. So David, who's been chased and chased and chased and chased, goes to the cave, where at last he's hoping that he can have a little freedom, a little privacy, to try to begin to pull together his thoughts, his feelings, his life. Do you know what happens as he arrives at the cave? Have you ever read this passage? If you go back with me to 1 Samuel 22, this is really kind of amazing, with an amazing outcome, actually. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down there to meet him. Well, how close was David to his brothers and his father? If you aren't aware of this, that was a very dysfunctional family. Then verse 2, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented. Boy, is that a great bunch to be with. Distress, debt, and discontent. He wants to go there to recover, and here comes the troops. And I could just see David saying, I'm trying to get away from Saul. So here are all these debtors here, which means all their creditors are chasing them. Oh, that's great. And here, I mean, just look at this. If you want to talk about somebody who have frustrated about the process, now I'm just going to tell you what happens. Do you know what happens in that cave? God comes and begins to work in lives. You've heard the phrase, David's mighty men. Have you heard that phrase? Do you want to know where his mighty men came from? All those who were discontented, in distress, or in debt. God came in that cave and changed lives and turned that into an incredibly powerful team that led that nation. So folks, when you're in the cave, take confidence in God's purpose. God's at work. You may not see him. You may not feel him, but you can trust that that's the case. Now, the last two are kind of practical. Relax. Ha, ha, ha. Not easily done. In God's love and faithfulness. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the skies. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness. You choose to trust that you can relax, that God is at work, and that he still loves you and that he is faithful towards you in that moment. That's what David did. And lastly, refocus. And I give you two ways to refocus your thoughts: through music and through caring for others. David says, I will sing and make music. Can I tell you, when I've been in some of those cave times, God has given me a song. Can you relate to this? Sometimes it was a hymn. Sometimes it was a chorus. And that thing, the reality of that truth blended with that tune, and some of you have favorite CDs that you play in those moments. May I suggest to you that if you are in the cave, that you allow, not, you know, Kevin Federline and hip-hop or whatever to be your thing, but would you take some great spiritual truth that's been blended with music and allow that to begin? It's kind of like spiritual Drano. You know, it just kind of starts unclogging the tubes. And then, this is neat, through caring for others, and that was the point I just made here, that David, whether he liked it or not, suddenly had to be caring for people around him. And there's just, it's, you know what this does? It gets our focus off us. Gets. I know it's hard to read that. Focus off me. Gets focus off me. These are some very practical ways to deal with this thing. Now, let me close with this. We all love to read Pilgrim's Progress. You know when that was written? All of a sudden, is it John Bunyan? I'm having a mental freeze here. Yeah, John Bunyan wrote that. Brain freeze. He wrote that in prison. He was behind prison bars when he wrote that. I don't know if you know that most of Beethoven's symphonies were written when he was totally deaf and he was broken as a person because of the events of his life, which I won't go into, but talk about life supports being stripped away. That happened to Beethoven, and he composed those incredible symphonies. They're my favorites. When Handel wrote The Messiah, he was near death. And when Luther translated the New Testament into the language of the people, the first time that that had happened, where the people, in the language that they spoke, not the Latin that only the priests understood, Luther was hiding, being chased by the authorities for his life. Now, why do I mention this? Because sometimes those moments become the springboard for God's using us in ways we could never have imagined and would have never been available. These moments in the caves soften us and strip us away of our self-confidence and bring us back to a trust and a dependence upon God in a way that prepares us to be pliable before the Spirit of God so that He can use us in wonderful ways. So I'm telling you now, I don't go out saying, oh God, I can hardly wait to find another cave to crawl in. I'm not asking for that. But I just want to say to you that if you're in a cave today, why don't you start asking God what He wants to do with you and through you, the purpose that He has for this time. And then relax in His faithfulness and goodness and start refocusing through these things. And see if this doesn't assist. I've read this to you so many times, you're probably tired of it, some of you, but it's Tozier. And I just want to read this two paragraphs out of this. The hammer is a useful tool, writes Tozier, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, would present another side of the story, for it nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it out of sight, and to clench it in place. That's the nail's view of the hammer, and it's accurate except for one thing. Listen to this. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman just as the nail is held by the workman, and resentment begins to disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next, and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. And when the nail has surrendered to the will of the carpenter and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it begins to yield to the hammer with less complaint. And he goes through and talks about the file and the furnace and so forth, but he ends with this statement. It is doubtful whether God can use a man or a woman greatly until they have been hurt deeply. Why? It strips away our self-confidence and control and brings us to a point of trusting in Him and Him alone. So, some secrets from David's life for surviving caves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reality of this, and thank you for the fact that here we see David in his very words as he's grappling with the way life has taken turns that he never anticipated. Thank you for the fact that you have this witness, this example for us. And Lord, I pray, because it's just pretty typical that in a crowd this size, there'll be some folks that are going either into a cave or are into a cave today. I pray for them. Lord, I pray that somehow an insight out of your word through this time will be helpful to them. And for those of us that may not be in caves right now, help us not to forget this, because the odds are good that we're going to be at least flirting with the entrance of a cave in the not-too-distant future. So, Lord, thank you that you are there in the cave, by the cave, out of the cave. Thank you for your presence being with us at all moments. It's so wonderful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together,
Amen.
Amen. Hey, great to have you here today. Blessings on you.